Oh, we'll get here. I think we got here, what, about 6:40? Anyway. Hi. We've been in the book of Galatians for a few weeks. One of about three of my really favorite books of the Bible. New Testament, that is. And we had a great time. We left Monday morning and got down there in the afternoon. It was about a five and a half hour drive. And enjoyed services Sunday night and all day Tuesday. We enjoyed services Monday night, all day Tuesday night, and we finished up this morning. And when you get around a bunch of preachers, it's hard to cut off debate, or not be a fellowship. And so we tried to get out of there by noon, but it was closer to 1 o'clock before we got out of there. And so it kind of put a pinch on us, our driving time. And but anyway, we got here. And glad the Lord protected us all the way. Didn't have any close calls, so I think he must have warned everybody on the way up, stay away from that Solomon guy. And but anyway, it's good to be home. I really like Carol. I like Carol. And of course, Dayton's a nice little town. I mean, it's much bigger than Carol, obviously, but we didn't have any real bad transportation problems, but it was bigger than Carol. And I've decided that I'm not sure that the Lord lives in towns that are bigger than Carroll. But anyway, we did enjoy ourselves. We're in Galatians chapter 4. And just to remind you a little bit of what we talked about the importance of even though we're born into the kingdom, we come into the kingdom as children. And we have a right to all of the benefits of the kingdom, just like that, because we're part of the kingdom. And but as Paul illustrated here, that even though a child may be heir of all the provision of the estate, that though he's a child, because he's a child, he's really no different than a servant. And that in Paul's time, The one who wrote up the agreement would determine when was the time in which the child would be able to access the resources. And as I had been reading through that last week, I thought, Lord, you know where each of us are in our growth and development. Help us to find sooner than rather than later that point at which the resources of the kingdom will be available to us at our desire. And as I've, you know, come to believe over the years that sometimes the reason why we don't receive what we want is because we're always focused on us. And there's a point in our growth and development where light shines inside of us, and all of a sudden we realize that, you know, there are a lot of people in our lives that are really important. And perhaps we need to spend more time focusing on their needs rather than our want-tos. And I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but the thought occurred to me in the process of working through that very well could compare to where Jesus talked about that if a man is willing to lose his life, he actually saves it. But if he's wanting to save his life, he'll lose it. And that if I'm willing to lose this preoccupation with my me and be willing to lose what I want and invest myself in others, Jesus says that he'll make sure you get a blessing back, far beyond the degree to which you have given. But if all a man can do is wanting to save himself in terms of just focusing everything on self, then you really wind up losing. And so I think it's a valid lesson that we need to consider. Then in verse 6, he said, because we are sons, verse 5, he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it amazes me how many preachers that I run into never really think through this idea of adoption. They've never taken the time to research it. I have, and it doesn't make me more special than other people, except it just, I love when words catch my attention. I want to, really, what do they mean? And as I described to you, that this word adoption is the placing of adult children. It's not talking about adopting babies. It's talking about placing an adult child in the family for the purpose of overseeing the administration of the household resources. And he says that that same analogy can be drawn for us as believers, that we are here to exercise responsibility over the resources of God's kingdom, but that doesn't happen as babies, because babies want everything for self. So if we grow up a little bit, let the Lord mature us, we realize that there are certain resources of the kingdom that God gives us the right to utilize, and we need to utilize them for the right reason, which is to bless other people and not use them to consume upon our own desires. And he says when we reach that point where he's talking about of having crossed that threshold into adulthood, then he says what characterizes that is we are able to cry, Abba, Father. And Abba, Father, though it may be utilized by a child because of the nature of a child father-child relationship, in the context, that word really should be associated with the children of God who are growing up, and that indicates a characteristic of a relationship, that it's a deep-seated word that reflects a deep-seated relationship. And I think that one of the pastors said something today I really thought was good. He said concerning our, he was relating it to another subject, but it is a much broader application, which he said, when we see in our lives the fruit of what we're believing for, he said we need to make sure we keep our focus on the vine and not the fruit. And really thought it was a good, it really struck a note with me that whether the fruit comes or whether the fruit goes, that's God's problem. What we need to keep is our focus on, when good things come to us, praise the Lord. But when bad things hit us, praise the Lord. Whether it's bad fruit, good fruit, whether it's a gathering of fruit or a loss of fruit, the focus is on the vine. And if we focus on the vine, then he'll take care of the fruit. And he knows how to add more fruit to it. And so, in a sense, I think that's what Paul is saying here, that we reach a point of freedom to where we're not bound. See, he made the comparison in verse 3. He says, even so we, when we were children, were bondage under the elements of the world. And then in verse 9, he repeats that concept. He says, but now, after ye have known God, or are rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desired again to be in bondage? So he's saying that immaturity results in bondage to the things of the world because we don't know how to live apart from their control. But maturity frees us from the control of things that shouldn't control us and enables us to access resources of God's kingdom in our life. And we talked about what the kingdom life Sunday that God intended for us as the church to walk in. And that though, as born-again believers, we are aware of the existence of the kingdom, it's when we walk in obedience to the word are we able to walk in that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, as I've said so many times. Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And so if you're born again, God imparts the kingdom into our lives. The kingdom is here, but we don't function as a kingdom person as baby Christians. We function as a baby, as a kingdom person when we walk in obedience to what the word says. And of course, one of the biggies I usually relate to is the power of forgiveness, and how that we know we're supposed to forgive people, but walking in forgiveness requires us to make a decision to function according to the scripture. And so we can know we're supposed to do something, but that doesn't mean we're doing it. We have to make a choice to walk in that and function as, if you will, a forgiving person. Now, if you go down through the rest of Philippians chapter 4, or Galatians chapter 4, he compares the two covenants. One he compares in as being a covenant from Sinai, verse 24, from Mount Sinai, which is, remember, Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, and the other one was Isaac. Okay, Ishmael was the product of Hagar in the Old Testament. He says here in verse 24, he says, the one from the Mount Sinai, which is the old law where Moses received it, which leads us into bondage, which is Hagar. So he's comparing a DNA, if we can use that phrase, or a lineage that comes from the carnal side of our lives. We all have to deal with that, you know. Once you get born again, God doesn't cleanse you of your carnality. You live with your carnality all your life, and that's the issue. And when we get over to chapter 5, when Paul says that the spirit seeks to dominate the flesh, and we like to think that we got the flesh whipped. Well, I want to tell you something. If you think you got the flesh whipped, then you're probably ready to go to heaven. You can control the flesh because the flesh is that human part of us that usually is self-centered. But the fruit of the Jesus life inside of us, growing out of us, subdues that. Remember, we've said so many times that the law of sin and death is still around. Just because we get born again and receive the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus doesn't mean that the law of sin and death is no longer around. All right, it's present. We can always choose to live according to the lust of the flesh, or we can choose to walk into the freedom of the Spirit. We can make that choice at all times. You never lose the right to make choice. You're not bound to either, and you're not captivated by the other. You know, when we talk about I walk into the Spirit, praise God, things are just going wonderful. Well, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, walking in according to the Spirit is walking according to this book. Walking in the Spirit is not an emotional high. I just feel so wonderful. Jesus is just so wonderful to me. Well, I know He is wonderful to you. And I know you can feel wonderful about Jesus being wonderful to you. But where the rubber hits the road is where we choose to let God inside of us overpower the desire to do the things of this world that we shouldn't do. And then he talks about, he says, but verse 26, or verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers or compares to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul is making a distinction between Sinai and Jerusalem, but then makes a further comparison between Jerusalem, which is here on the earth, which, you see, Paul didn't condemn the law and say that it was of no value. He just said that the function of the law identifies sin. It identifies sin in our lives. Thou shalt not. And if you look at the 10th commandment, Solomon's paraphrase is, thou shalt not want to break the other nine. Amen? And that's what the word covet means. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and thy neighbor's whatever. You know, it's like if we understand that the law identified the carnality in our lives, then we can also rejoice in the fact that the new covenant gives us a mechanism to overpower that law of sin. Paul said that the law of sin was in his body. All right? So we know the law of sin is present in our lives. It's like we've said different times that when you fly a plane, the law of gravity doesn't cease to work in the sense that it's so long. It's working, obviously. If it wasn't working, the plane would fly off into space. But it's overpowered by the law of motion, the law of lift. And when you're in a plane, if you think that the law of gravity has no longer any effect on you, then turn off the engines. And you'll find out that the law of gravity will pull you right back to Earth. And we need to understand then that in our walk with God, we had some friends years ago who somehow came to a conclusion that once they got born again, they could never commit another sin. That they were totally exonerated from all sin. And so they believed that they could do anything they wanted to do, and it didn't matter because they could not sin. It wasn't that they believed their sin was covered. They just believed that God, as far as he was concerned, they couldn't sin. And of course, that resulted in some real traumatic events in their family, like the husband, they got into drinking, and then the husband decided that he liked another woman better than his wife and left his wife and lived with her for a while, then decided to get married to her. And God didn't bother God. Didn't bother God in his mind. And of course, we lost contact with that family, so we don't know what has happened to them, other than the fact that you can be deceived. Doesn't matter how much of the word you know, you can be deceived. And so it pays to keep your heart open and honest. And don't ever justify your sin. Don't ever decide that, well, this is okay, God understands this. You can be sure God understands it. But he also identifies it for what it is. If you're living in a self-centered way, it's called lust. It's called sin. It's called carnality. All right? So he's comparing the two here. So if you put this all together then, he says, as a child, he said, you don't have access to the resources of the kingdom in terms for their use and administration. Doesn't mean God will ever bless you as an infant child. But he's talking about to come to the realm to where we really know the Father in an intimate sense comes from growth and development that takes place in our life. And I want to encourage you that if you have some questions whether or not you're really walking in maturity, go to the Word. The Word has an awesome way of giving you a very black and white measure of how you're living. I had a chance to minister to the pastors this morning for about 15, 20 minutes. And one of the things I told them is that God puts on the inside of us the capacity to walk with Him. But we can still make wrong choices if we want to. God doesn't take from us power of choice, and we have the same power of choice here, and the real strength we have in walking with God is developing a relationship with Him to where He is a greater passion in our life than the passion to serve ourselves. And when you run after God, you'll find Him. If you don't understand how to really run after God, all you've got to be is just be honest with it. You don't have to have a certain level of theological understanding. You don't have to have a certain conviction as to what the Scriptures have to say about a variety of subjects. If you want to really know God, I have read scores and scores of testimonies over the years where people didn't even know God. They just simply said this awesome prayer: God, if you're real, I want to know you. And it's amazing how many times God comes and introduces Himself to people who really want to know Him. See, you don't have to ask people to pray complicated prayers. Just say, you know, if you want to know God, He'll show Himself to you. I just don't care what kind of bondage of emotional, mental, spiritual bondage you're in, what kind of problem you're dealing with. You just be honest enough to admit that you need God. And we don't go to God as an excuse, excuse to pacify our emotions. Well, okay, I did what he said. No, if there's a gut level honesty in your heart, I really want to know God. I promise you, you pray that prayer, he'll make himself known to you. Absolutely will. If there's anything I love about God is his absolute willingness to respond to anybody who's honest. And brother, he knows whether or not you're honest. He knows whether or not you're just trying to deceive yourself or convince somebody else that you're really more spiritual than you are. And it doesn't have to be a complicated prayer. It's just say, God, I don't know. Of course, I pray that prayer all the time. God, I need some help. Show me what I'm supposed to do. And he always comes through. Always comes through. And if we're willing to pray those kind of honor, I mean, I've been doing this stuff for 47 years. You think I'd know what I was doing? Just be careful how you respond to that, okay? You're too quick to respond sometimes, Sherry. You just got to relax, you know. But you know what? Sometimes you just run up to a situation where, God, what do I do? Just an honest prayer. You see, God knows whether or not you've got clear vision. He knows whether or not you do. But sometimes we're not honest enough to admit that we don't. So it's like, because, see, sometimes our biggest problem is we know too much of this book. Or we know enough to be dangerous. You know? We just need to be honest. Say, God, I've read this book from cover to cover. But Lord, they're just, I'm not making a connection here. And when you ask God to help you to make, because part of the idea of knowledge in the Greek language is connecting pieces together. Connecting this information, that information, and making a connection. And so it's true in our walk with the Lord that sometimes we're not making the right connection. Because we just don't really know what to do. But if you're not honest enough to tell God you don't know what to do, he'll just let you act in your own knowledge. He's a gentleman. He won't cram the right thing down your brain. You got to be willing to say, okay, God, I got a problem. God says, I know you do. What are we going to do about it? I don't know, God, but I need some help. I've been waiting for you to ask me for help. Good preacher, Pastor. Okay. So Paul says, he says his frustration was that he was trying to explain to them that God's plan was to grow from infancy to adulthood. And he says, but now after you've known God, or rather are known of God, now he uses two different Greek words there. One is to have an understanding of God. The other one is to have a knowledge by which you are taught, and God approves you. So he says, so let's read that. But now, after you've had an understanding of God, or rather, you have received teaching from him, and he's conferred upon you his approval because you've been willing to humbly submit to him, why in the world do you want to go back and live like you did before you had this growth pattern? Why do you want to go back to a life of bondage and to where the things of this world are in total control of your life? I've said this 100 times. Born-again believers who run away from God to live in sin, they make terrible sinners. They're unhappy sinners. They can't find peace because the Holy Spirit's there. Every time they do something wrong, he pushes a button. Hell, do you remember that? Can you remember when you're walking as a rebel or walking in your own life and God was there to remind you, wrong! And you were trying to clear the dust and get all that away from you so you could have more fun to do what you wanted to do? God says, I'm not going to leave you alone because I love you too much. Amen. But let me close with this last statement. In verse 30, and nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's saying there is to be no coexistence of our in our lives to where we are spirit beings and we are controlled by the flesh. That's an oxymoron. Okay? That's something God didn't intend. Here's a scripture to kind of go along with that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? But what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he with he that believeth with an infidel? Now the word concord comes to the Greek word symphonia. It means you, as a believer, the music you make as a believer is called disconsonant. Is that a right word, music term? In other words, it's what do you call that when you got a chord that has a minor in it and it sounds discordant? What's the phrase? I'm missing the phrase. Okay, discord. There's another phrase, but the idea is that you've got a major and a minor conflicting, and it sounds terrible. No one likes that. And the idea of symphony here, has anybody ever played in a symphony? I have. Oh, so have you? I had a chance when I was a teenager to play it must be close to 100 people in this community orchestra. I can't remember if it was a band or an orchestra, but it was brass instruments in it. And it was just about 100 teenagers from 9th to 12th grade. And all of us had our own part. And we were responsible to play that part. And we all had to have the same music. Isn't that profound? But if one person had one song, another person had another song, then there was no unity in that orchestra. And this is the phrase that he uses here, the idea of a lack of unity. He says, so the spirit and the flesh, they cannot coexist in the sense that they walk in the same purpose and the same mind. They're in conflict with one another. And so when we read the scripture, you can tell when you read the scripture and you're reading there and God speaks to you about an issue you need to be practicing, and you think, ouch. Well, you know what's happening, don't you? Is the spirit is speaking to your heart and your flesh is saying, we don't want that. Let's just push that out if we want to keep doing what we're doing. And God says, light and darkness don't coexist. You know, Belial and Christ do not coexist. What symphony does light have with darkness? It doesn't. It's a discordant sound that sounds terrible. And of course, if you've ever played in a large orchestra like that, there are some people that don't know their part. Or they don't know it when to come in or when to stop playing or what notes to play. And I don't ever remember reaching the point to where we were playing different off. And see, the director, he had one score, and he had everybody's part on that one score. And so he could tell whether or not this was playing what they're supposed to, what this was playing what they're supposed to. But Paul uses that analogy to say, you know what? As believers, we should all be playing the same tune. And so if you get hooked up with people who are playing off of a different score, different music, then Paul says there's no unity there. So that's why he goes on to say here, he says, wherefore come up from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I will be your father. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So that's why when we talk about connecting with the world, Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus ate with sinners. He ate with people that were not in covenant relationship with God. But he wasn't eating with them just because he wanted to have fun with them. Yes, he had an agenda. He wanted to reach them. So you're going to have contact with people who don't know Jesus. And you've got them family members, you've got them your social environment, you've got them even sometimes domestically, or you've got them in your employment situation, that you are with people. Now, you know, we do know that light and fellowship, light and darkness don't fellowship, so there's a difference between what Jesus was doing and what Paul's talking about here. But the point I'm making is that if you allow the Holy Spirit to determine your agenda, doesn't matter where you are, you'll never get mixed up. But if you don't make sure your agenda is what it ought to be according to Scripture, you get mixing up with the world, people that have a different agenda. It can be a pretty messy. And that's why anytime I talk to a young person who's, I'm going to get married, Pastor Solomon. Fine, well, and I just had this happen some months ago. Someone told me that they just really know it's God's will for them to get married. I said, okay, ask yourself this question. Are they at a spiritual level to where you can walk in unity with them, or is there going to be a constant conflict between their value system and yours? You don't have to answer that question for me. You really need to answer that question for you. You need to make the decision that if you're gonna marry somebody, if you're prepared to live the rest of your life with somebody, and before you ever walk down that aisle for marriage, you need to make sure in your heart that God is drawing you together, because God doesn't draw you together with discordant symphonies. He wants you to make music for the kingdom. Amen? Praise God. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for this awesome moment that you can remind us that you're a God of unity. And Lord, you want us to make music for the kingdom, to be a blessing, to minister, Lord God, to people's needs. But Father, we can't access what we need to access from your kingdom if we're in bondage to the things of this world, living a life of carnality. Lord, free us from that bondage and focus our mind on the vine, not just the fruit, be it positive or negative. Lord, touch our hearts and open our understanding, Lord, so we can keep our focus on you and on you alone. And Lord, when you say to speak, we will speak. And when you say to be quiet, Lord, then we will be quiet, because we're playing in your orchestra, not our own. But Lord, one thing we want to do, Lord, is we want a message. We want the soundness of the kingdom to be heard by people who run to that because of what it does in their heart, the peace and joy that it produces in them. So Lord, bless each person here tonight. Thank you that they're here tonight, Father. I thank you they're willing to hear the word. I pray that you'd help each of us, Father, as we process these things in our lives, that we'd be willing to open ourselves to you and be totally honest with you in all matters. Lord, we need you above all things. Bless these ones, Lord, here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here tonight. God bless you.